Subject for today is civil disobedience, and it's an interesting subject. It's one that I've given quite a bit of thought to, and I'm sure many of you have as well. It's also one that I've not had any personal experience with, but I have had indirect experience with because of friends who've been involved in acts of civil disobedience. The question that particularly I want to pose this morning for us as a Christian community is an act of civil disobedience ever something to which a Christian is called as a Christian and on the basis of his or her faith? And secondly, if so, under what circumstances and when? And I believe that it's good to turn to the Bible for some illumination of this question. That in our forum last night, the point was made that the Bible does not have a direct answer for all of our questions. But I do think that on some questions it has more to say than it does on others. And on this question of civil disobedience, I think there's a great deal that the Bible has to say about it, because it's connected with some of the essential principles and beliefs of our Christian faith. So I think it's a good idea to do a study of civil disobedience from the Christian point of view and in terms of its relationship to Christian faith as a Bible study. And I don't want to do all the work today. I didn't come to Holden with anything prepared on this subject. And I don't know all the answers to these questions. I haven't done all the study that needs to be done, all the reflection that needs to be done. So I want to enlist you in this work and ask you to do the work. What I'm going to do is divide the group up into about 10 smaller groups and ask you each to take a look at a particular passage. So you're going to need a Bible if you don't have one. And then after 10 or 15 minutes, I want you to come back and share with the larger group what you discovered. And then I will try to pull it together and make some summarizing remarks and share some of my reflections that I've come up with in the past few days and weeks and I guess even years. So I'm going to just sort of arbitrarily divide you. I thought of dividing you by the letter with which your last name begins, but that sounded too complicated to me, so I'm just going to divide you up. And then ask each group to take a particular passage. So why don't we have these people, about five of you, look at Exodus 1:15-21. And what I'd like you to do is to read the thing over and spend a minute or so just thinking about it, and then begin to discuss it with each other and share what you have discovered. So you can read it and then get in kind of a circle so you can discuss after you've had a time to read it and think about it. And let's have these four and you two take Exodus 20:1-6. And here are five people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Take Daniel 3:1-18. Daniel 3:1-18. And these five, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, Mark 2:23-27. And these four of you take Mark 3:1-6. And here are five people. Take John 5:1-11. And these five here, John 9:1-17. And these five of you take Acts 1 through 20. There are all three of you here. Take Daniel 6:16.
Let's go to this group.
You can go wherever you want to read and talk. Now, people in the balcony, take Amos 7:12-14.
And I want that, I think it's a good discipline to try to stick to that. If you have one thing to report, two things or three things, but keep it in one sentence each time. Otherwise, we won't even get through the reporting. Also, if another group says what you have to say, don't repeat it, but register it by saying ditto point one or point two and so forth. And I will try to record. I wish I had Dan Erlander here now. He could probably give us an illustration for each one of these things. But we'll see what we come up with. See if there's any coming together, any convergence, any consensus. Let's begin over here with this group. Okay. Speak loud enough so that everybody in the room can hear.
Are we to read?
No, I think we won't read the passage because it would take too long.
Well, you give the text reference, also.
Okay, the text. Give the reference.
Exodus 1.
It can be helpful if we. I don't know if everybody's going to look at the passage. I'm not in their group, but that's the midwives resisting order of Pharaoh. People should know what the passage is about.
Okay, so you could summarize the passage, but some of these passages are quite long, and if we read them, then it would take all of our time.
Well, this is where the Pharaoh told the midwives to kill the sons, the baby boys, but not the baby daughters. The midwives fear God, so they spare the sons. And when Pharaoh says why, they say the Hebrew women deliver before they could reach that point. Pharaoh ends up with saying every son should be thrown into the Nile. In the third point, we noticed was that God rewarded the women who did protest because of their
fear and
love of God.
I'd throw one more in our group. The action that that ended up finally in the Exodus began with two women.
Yeah.
Their act defying the...
That was the start of the movement.
Okay, next group. Good.
Yes, Exodus 21-6, which is the introduction before the Ten Commandments and including the First Commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we came up with that we are to have one God. And if our government puts something else up as a God, then we are called to resist.
And we have one example, or we decided on one example, and that would be the nuclear protests that are going on right now, because we tend to trust in nuclear weapons like we trust in God, and not with the one God that gives.
Okay. Next group.
Yeah. We have Daniel chapter 3. 1-18. And the setting was the Israelites in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar built an idol and ordered everyone to worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the resistors who refused to. The penalty was to be tossed into the fiery furnace. And our conclusions were that they did resist. They were successful because they created a rescinding of that law. And the incredible point was they were so confident they would be successful that they challenged Nebuchadnezzar to throw them into the fiery furnace because their God would deliver them from it, which he did. And our third point is, wow. No, there's no risk involved.
If you notice that text, though, after they say, our God will deliver us, they also say, but even if he won't, be it known to you that we will not fall down and worship your golden image.
We didn't find that.
Look at it again. It really is hit me in the face. Okay. Next group.
We're concerned about also.
Our passage was Mark 2, verses 23-28. And this is a passage where Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and makes a decision to pluck the heads of grain because his disciples are hungry. And the crucial verse there is verse 27, stating that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And our basic conclusion was that it was the spirit of the law that was most important and not the letter of the law. And that although they broke the letter of the law, they were in keeping with the spirit of the Sabbath.
You're doing great. It's really wonderful the way you're summarizing these verses and then in a very quick way telling some insights that came to you as you studied it.
Then I guess we have one secondary point, and that was that this breaking the law was done not for an individual's gain, but for a group's need.
Okay, let's go to the next one. Is that okay? You finished?
That's it.
Good. Good. Next group?
Okay. I just got elected. We had Mark 3, 1 through
6.
I guess I should read it now. Okay. And that's the passage where Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. The thing we noted that is that Jesus did an act of civil disobedience that was probably not even necessary that he do on the Sabbath, because he's doing an act that is under his, rather than using the law of the time, says, is this good or evil? And so he is making a statement that he did not necessarily even have to make the act, do the act itself on that day.
Good.
We had John 1 through 18, and this is where Jesus tells the man at the pool to take up his pallet.
John 5,
take up his pallet and walk. And we decided that, first of all, Jesus told the man to commit civil disobedience. He could have just healed him, but he told him to pick up his pallet, which was against the law. And then he also, like them, could have done it on a different day. Then that act was used as a statement against the legalism of the time. And Jesus said, my Father is working still and I am working. So in spite of the law, they were working.
Okay, next.
Okay, we had John 9, 1 through 17, a similar story actually. Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees complained. Most of this is, again, healing on the Sabbath has been discussed. We point out that it was civil disobedience to heal, even just to do the act of healing in some people's minds, because the blind man had obviously been blinded by God for some cause, and you were going against God to do the healing, to interfere with God's plan. So, and then we also thought that the Sabbath was picked to make a point. It was deliberate that the healing was done on the Sabbath.
Next.
We have Acts 4. 1 through 20, where Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what gives them their strength to stand up in front of to these men, and when they're asked not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they answer, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And that surely should be our witness too.
Okay, next.
Acts 5:27-32. And this is when the apostles, led by Peter, had been miraculously released from the prison with a locked door. And they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus and went ahead and did so. And the key verse is, we must obey God rather than men. We discussed that we have this right and equality and so forth in our country, but not all.
Another, next group?
Daniel 6:16. Daniel had to choose his political future. He had to either choose to worship the king or continue to worship his God and be sent to the lion's den. If Daniel chose to worship his God when it was against the civil law, and finally be sent to the lion's den.
King Darius had sent out a decree that nobody was allowed to supplicate anybody other than him, and Daniel defied that, right? Which was God against him. Okay, there's one more, I think. One more group up.
Yeah, from Amos chapter 7, situation where Amaziah the priest tells Amos not to prophesy anymore to Israel, but to Borland of Judah, and Amos refuses, and we noted that when the voice of God is clear, the call of God is clear, that regardless of the situation and ridicule and circumstances, that you had to hold to it. But the real key issue being Amos's clear sense, this was God's call to him and command to him to do that in spite of the circumstances.
Well, there were many more passages that we could look at.
Yeah. There's one point that we mentioned that we came up with in our group, and I think it's true, but I don't think anybody else mentioned it, a couple of the other passages, that often the resistance or the act of civil disobedience caused the government, the authorities, to just get angrier and up the ante. In our passage, then it says Pharaoh gave a command to throw all the boys into the river because the women disobeyed. And one of the other, or a couple of the other passages, it said that it made him furious and he wanted to kill the person.
Yes, in Daniel 3, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was just livid,
yeah,
and so angry that he started to shake.
So the witness isn't necessarily change things. It only makes it worse.
Yes. Well, yes.
Yeah.
I'm glad to see that you came up with some of the same insights that I did, because it makes me, it reassures me that I'm not totally crazy or reading my own ideas into the texts. I want to offer a few summarizing remarks, which I think take these things up and maybe integrate them in a certain way, and also supplement them, and kind of draw conclusions on the basis of these passages. The first point that I want to make is, it seems to me that on the basis of these passages and the scriptural witness in general, we cannot, as Christians, reject the idea of civil disobedience in principle. That, in fact, we have to say, on the basis of our tradition and our history and our holy book, that civil disobedience is appropriate, perhaps even required, for people of faith under certain circumstances and at certain times. In fact, the history of our people, the Christian community, is replete with examples of such acts of resistance, and they aren't confined to the Bible. They are all through church history, including our own times. And they don't begin with Jesus. They begin in the prophets of the Old Testament. So we are the heirs of a tradition which includes this kind of resistance to civil authority, which the world calls civil disobedience. Secondly, I think that civil disobedience on the part of believers, Christian believers, perhaps other believers as well, but just say Christian believers,
is the result of the fact that for Christians, no human authority, no matter how awesome, can be taken with ultimate seriousness. The only thing that Christians can take with ultimate seriousness is God. And God's word and God's will and God's law. And therefore, the Christian's ultimate allegiance must be to that transcendent reality, which is God. Now, it seems to me that on the basis of the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the New Testament records it, the essence of God's will and God's word is expressed in what Jesus called the greatest commandment, and the second, which is like to it. Jesus, I think in his response to that question, what's the greatest commandment, indicated to us that we cannot separate those two things. In fact, they aren't the same if they're separate. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And in the context of the New Testament's witness to Jesus, I think it is essential. We miss the point entirely, and it's not a fully Christian statement unless we realize how the way in which Jesus redefined the concept neighbor. He redefined the concept neighbor to include everybody, including enemy. So when Jesus says the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, there's no one who is excluded for us from that category of neighbor. I think we parochialize too often this idea of neighbor. It's our families, it's our friends, it's those who are like us, it's those who live in our neighborhood. But Jesus said it's the Samaritan whom you hate, the national, the racial, the religious enemy. It's the outcast who are so repugnant to you, and so forth. The whole of the prophets, the whole of the law, Jesus said, is summarized and hangs on those two expressions of God's will. Love of God, love of neighbor. Now, when we look at the question of civil disobedience, this is the third point, from this perspective, it's obvious that a better way to refer to civil disobedience in the community of faith would be as religious obedience. The point is not to disobey the civil authority. On the contrary, I think we can't deny this on the basis, again, of the total scripture witness. Christians are called to be the most law-abiding of citizens. Model citizens, if you will. I remember a story that John Nelson told about his disobedience of the law when he climbed the fence to protest the tried, and his mother said, if I were there with you, I'd have climbed the fence with you. And I expect you to be a model prisoner. The fact is, Christians, on the basis of the scripture, are called to be law-abiding citizens, in conscience to obey the law. But it is equally clear that these meek ones, who are supposed to be us, these Christians, will not go anywhere in their obedience to the law. There's a limit to their adherence and obedience to the civil authority, or any kind of human authority, even parents. And at that point, where this limit is reached, Christians are called to perform an act of civil disobedience. Gandhi, or religious obedience, depends on the perspective that you look at it from. Gandhi emphasized that when he said it would be very confusing if people who were criminals or generally disobeyed the law then participated in an act of satyagraha, civil disobedience, because the witness is totally obscure. I think he picked that up from the New Testament. So I think we have to recognize that our civil disobedience is only to be performed, or our religious obedience, when the law clearly contradicts what God is telling us, when the law clearly contradicts the spirit of the first and greatest commandment, or of the second, which is likened to it. I want to develop just a little bit more in the fifth point, one sentence that I used a minute ago. From a theological point of view, we could say that Christian civil disobedience can't be based upon what the theologians call antinomianism. hatred of the law, rebellion against the law. Because in the Bible and for the Christian community, the law, even human law, is under normal circumstances a positive thing. It's one of the main ways in which God holds back the primeval chaos and orders the world. But when human authority promulgates a law which is contradictory to love of God or love of neighbor, then the law itself becomes an instrument of disorder, an instrument of chaos. And in the name of order, in the name of the true law, in the name of the order which God intends for creation and for society, Christians and all people of goodwill must refuse to obey that law, must perform the act which is forbidden, or refuse to perform the act which is commanded. The Egyptian law, which required of the midwives to kill the babies of Israel, was clearly a law that violated the second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so they were called to make their witness by refusing to perform this law. They did so, and as Jerry said, or the group over here said, they were rewarded by God for their faithfulness. From a religious perspective, for the community of faith, that was an act of religious obedience. From the perspective of Pharaoh, that was an act of civil disobedience. So it depends on how you look at it, what your framework of reference is. The command of Nebuchadnezzar that everybody in the empire fall down and worship the golden image which he had set up was clearly a law that violated the first and greatest commandment. You shall have only one God. It was a command to perform idolatry. And generally, it's been easier for us Christians to see that that's a point where resistance is to be offered than it has for us to see that we need to offer resistance also when a law or a custom in society offends against the second commandment, namely love of neighbor. The Bible relates with joy and celebrates the resistance which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made to this law of King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read that story, it's a very awesome story because all the power and the pomp and the glory of the great Babylonian Empire was gathered together to frighten and intimidate the citizenry into falling down before this great golden image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were just ordinary citizens, said, under no circumstances, even if our God will not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, we will not fall down before the image which you raised up. The same thing with Peter and John in that story from Acts. The command which the Sanhedrin issued that they should not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ was a command which required of them to disobey the first and greatest commandment, the essence of God's will and God's word, that the truth be proclaimed, that God be proclaimed as God, that Jesus Christ be proclaimed as Messiah and as Savior of the world. And so they chose to obey God rather than human authority. But they were not generally lawbreakers. In Jesus' time, the dominant interpretation of the Sabbath law, in the view of Jesus at least, was a violation of the second commandment. It prevented, in the name of doing honor and glory to God, performing an act of mercy over against a human being who was in need. In the name of religion, and perhaps this is the greatest sacrilege of all, in the name of religion, in the name of the God who identifies himself as the one who heard the cries of the oppressed in Egypt and who delivered them from Egypt, in the name of that God, a law is set up which forbids a believer to do good to a fellow human being in need. Most people are not profound enough, not insightful enough to see in that kind of a religious law itself a defiance of God, of God's command that we love one another. But Jesus saw that and performed demonstratively and publicly an act of religious obedience, returning, as somebody really very, very nicely said there, to the spirit of the law by disobeying the letter of the law. So the righteous were revealed in the act of Jesus not as those who are legalistic, but as those who care about human suffering and who respond to it in whatever way they can, who use their power to alleviate it.
In my opinion, and this is the fifth point, it is really not possible, then, for the Christian community and for Christian faith to exclude the possibility or even the need for civil disobedience in principle. It should be possible to develop a consensus about that that's near unanimous within the Christian community, that this form of witness is, under certain circumstances, an appropriate form of witness, perhaps under extreme circumstances, a witness required of Christians. The only time that I know that the church felt it was a required act of Christians was in the early Roman Empire, when it was against the law to be Christian. And people who did not resist that law were not considered to be in good standing with the church. Obviously, they couldn't, because they couldn't express their Christianity or practice it. I think while we can agree, perhaps, with one another that, in principle, this is the form of witness to which we might, under certain circumstances, be called, we're bound to disagree about when that kind of witness is appropriate, and even more, about when or if it is required of us. We have to talk about that sort of thing. Jesus himself was persuaded that believers may be required to perform an act of civil disobedience not only when they were forbidden to practice their religion, but also when they were required to do something that was unloving toward the neighbor, or when they were forbidden to do something that was an act of mercy. The early Christians, most of them, for that reason, and urged on by their teachers and bishops, refused to participate in war because they believed it was a sin against the second commandment. And there are many writings from these early years that indicate that reluctance, that refusal, even on the part of Christians. Some were martyred for that refusal. That was a sin against love of neighbor. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was resisting Nazism in Germany, became very critical of the confessing church in Germany, because although it resisted Hitler whenever Hitler tried to take over the church and tried to substitute German mythology for Christian belief, it did not cry out for the Jews. And Bonhoeffer, who loved to sing Gregorian chant, said, "Only he who cries out for the Jews has the right to sing Gregorian chant. Only he who stands up for God by standing up for his brother is worthy of praying and singing to God in the fullest sense." And of course, I realize we have to remember, we have to accept all this in the context of faith. None of us are worthy, but we are invited, nevertheless, by God's grace. And that's always in the background. But against that background, we have to take very seriously, I think, these words in this tradition. There are many today who feel that the unprecedented threat to human life represented by the nuclear arms race and by the possibility of nuclear war is a reality which requires of us some very strong witness. Some people are persuaded that for them it requires an act of civil disobedience. I think it would be impertinent for them to say to you or to me that that kind of an act is required of us. It would also be equally impertinent for me to question their calling to perform that kind of an act. But I think people, for me anyway, people like John Nelson and his mother Ruth Youngdahl Nelson and all these who are going to perform these acts, and people like Dan Erlander who have offered tax resistance and others, for me, they pose a question with which I have to wrestle. Not that I need to feel guilty and terribly in pain all the time, but it asks that their presence, their witness, standing on the basis of this tradition which we've been talking about, asks me, addresses the question to me, what are you doing to bear witness to God's will in the world, which is love of humankind, and to denounce the idols of our world? And I think that's the question with which we all need to wrestle as Christians, as we feel the power of the Spirit within us, urging us on toward growth and toward fuller development in our Christian lives, developing into the full stature of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you will answer that question or how I will answer that question, and I shouldn't just focus this on the nuclear arms race, though that's a very urgent matter. But people like Martin Luther King felt that he was called to make this kind of a witness from time to time, and certainly civil disobedience is not all that he did in his struggle for racial justice. But the point is, and I'll just conclude with that,
it seems to me that this is a part of our tradition as Christians. We should be able to understand and appreciate those who are called upon to make this, those who feel called upon to perform this kind of witness. It should not make us feel guilty that they do. We should, I believe, we should rejoice at that. It would raise, it raises for me a question, perhaps it raises for you a question as well. But it's a personal thing for each one of us. That is to say, a personal thing in community. We share with one another our lives, our pilgrimage, our progress in Christian faith, and we don't know what God will call us to in the future. But we only know that we have to be together and support one another as we attempt to be faithful to Jesus Christ in a world which is not always friendly to what he represents and to the truth which he proclaimed and lived. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, and I was a little more tied to my notes than I liked because I tried to build this up logically, but maybe we have a minute or two. I didn't spend a lot of, save a lot of time because we did have a lot of time to discuss during the thing itself. Yes.
Okay, what bothers me about this is that all the problems that we talk about in civil disobedience are really big problems in the world. And I think there are a lot of community problems that we can do the same thing with. I don't know if this has something to do with neighbor or God, but I was really upset. In Washington, we have a store called Nordstrom. And since its beginning, it starts a 16th sale on a Sunday. And I have been writing letters for the last 10 years about that. I don't know anyone else that has. And this is the first year they started the sale on a Friday. And it was a small thing, but I just refused to have people spend all that money or all that time, all that energy, miss church, miss everything to get up there in line for that new sale. To me, that was just very sacrilegious to have a sale on a Sunday. And that was a small...
Well, let me say, I focus on this question of civil disobedience or religious obedience because it's such a controversial thing, but it's the most extreme form that the witness of a Christian could take. So we certainly would not want to offer this kind of witness every time something happens in the world of which we do not approve. There are many other ways to register our protest, and I think you did that by writing letters and so forth. I would get this all out of perspective if I indicated that this was any more than one way of witnessing, of which there are a great many. But because it is perhaps the most controversial way, that's the reason I focus on it. I frankly would not want to offer an act of civil disobedience to protest what you're talking about, but I think the way that you went about it was much more appropriate to the level of offense.
I have a question. If civil disobedience is right because we as Christians have a higher authority. Many people who don't call themselves Christians may feel they have a higher authority. And I guess my concern would be that it could lead to chaos, in maybe not major chaos, but a chaotic state if a lot of people decide to take on civil disobedience when they don't like it.
That's right. And I don't know what the answer to that is. I think a lot of what looks like order in our world is in fact chaos that is going under the name of order. And proper acts of civil, justified acts of civil disobedience are done in the name of an order, which is the true order, and not for chaos. Gandhi also gave us some hints as to how we can distinguish acts of criminal disobedience or selfish rebellion from acts of civil disobedience. And one was that I forget, somebody mentioned it. Done for the good of a group, not just for selfish concerns. Another was that people do it openly and people be prepared to take their punishment for it and so forth. One more question, then we should break, but if some people want to stay around for a little while, I'd be glad to discuss, but I don't want to hold the whole group. Yeah.
It was just a comment. As far as most civil disobedience, if one person is doing it, it may not make a big impact if just a lot of people do it. And in a good cause, you will start slowly build momentum. And the Christians can do that. I mean, somebody with their own authority, they just had a dream, you know, and all of a sudden, aha, this is right. If they're not going to gain adherence, they're probably not going to gain much success. So there is... the fact that you'll have to have a good cause to convince other people to join to really be effective in most cases with civil disobedience.
That raises the question of effectiveness.
I was just going to say that if a civil disobedience by Christians is good for Christians only, then there's something wrong with that civil disobedience, because it needs to really be for the good of a larger group than just Christians.
It's clear that when the question of love of neighbor is concerned, harmful acts toward human beings are involved. This is not, for the Christian, this is a violation of the commandment that has to always be held in right next to the first commandment, but it's also a cause for people who are not necessarily Christians either.